Let us pray. Heavenly Father, in Jesus' name, Father, we thank you for all you've done for us. And Lord, right now we ask you, bless the proclaiming of your word. Be with us. May we receive from you today. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Normally, I read the scripture before we preach, but today we have roughly three chapters to cover, and so we're going to read the scriptures as we go. We're continuing in our survey of the book of Revelation, and last week we began our discussion, last time we began our discussion on the seven trumpets. And the trumpets cover a rather lengthy period in the book. And what we discussed last time is what these trumpets were and what they represented. The trumpets are heralds of God's judgment as well as heralds of his salvation. They are judgments on those who have rejected the Messiah, but they are salvation to those who will kiss the Son. I previously mentioned that we would look at each of the trumpets in a little bit more detail, and we will see that they are essential parts of the ongoing theme of this last book of the Bible. In our last message, we detailed five biblical uses in the Old Testament for trumpets. First, trumpets were used during ceremonial processions in Israel. When the Ark of the Covenant was brought out, it was always accompanied by the blowing of trumpets. My Birkin was telling me that people that play the trumpet tend to be people who like attention. I have no idea what that means, but trumpets do tend to draw a crowd. I'm even bad ones, I know. Okay, you play the trumpet, people, what is that? Okay, that people want to go to where this sound is. The Ark of the Covenant was always accompanied by trumpets, and it's important to remember that the Ark of the Covenant, the seat of God, it is where he dwelt between the wings of the cherubim. Second, trumpets were used when a new king was raised to power. The coronation was accompanied by the sounding forth of trumpets. Third, trumpets were used as a warning call to Israel to alert them, not necessarily of enemy attack, but to alert them of impending judgment from God. The judgment often took the form of foreign invaders coming to plunder and enslave them, and the trumpet call served not so much as a warning to arm themselves, but as a warning that they were called to repentance. Fourth, and I prefer to call this the liturgical use of trumpets, references specifically the two silver trumpets that Moses was commanded to use to call the people of Israel together, and secondly, to send them forth to war. So they would sound one trumpet, the people would come together, and they would sound another trumpet and send them forth into war. It is not coincidental that here at Church of the King, we follow this pattern. We don't do it with trumpets. That'd be cool. We could. We gather together, hopefully sometime before 11. Some of us need to work on that. We mingle and we talk. We practice. We have our fun. And then, pretty close to 11 o'clock, we have a call to worship. It is at that time we find our places. We gather together. We have our apostolic greeting. And after being called into the presence of the Lord, we respond. But the first thing we do, our first response, is we see our need to confess our sins and to be cleansed in Christ Jesus. So we have a time of confession. It is after the time of confession when we are absolved and we are raised into the heavenlies. And when we are raised into the heavenlies, this is the time when we are preparing and being equipped to do warfare. This is our purpose. The purpose of gathering together is for worship and for warfare. Fifthly, The purpose of the trumpets is to call people together for God's appointed feasts and festivals. The trumpets were used to announce the victories and triumphs of God's kingdoms and call his people to remember those. The trumpets throughout the Old Testament picture the way in which the King of Kings is to be worshipped. Likewise, here in Revelation 8 through 11, in each of these trumpets, we need to see these different aspects of why and what we're doing. I want to look at each of the trumpets briefly, and the first trumpet is discussed in Revelation chapter 8. It says, "So the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound. The first angel sounded, and hail and fire followed, mingled with blood. And they were thrown to the earth, and a third of the trees were burned up, and all green grass was burned up." Remember, earlier in this book, we spoke of the seven angels for the seven churches throughout Asia. These angels, and the Greek word is angelos, in the Greek, were God's messengers or his spokesmen. And we talked about this quite a while back. They were the pastors of the seven churches. And when they spoke rightly, this does not mean pastors are infallible, but when they spoke rightly and when they spoke in accordance with God's word, they were proclaiming God's word. They, and in this case, they were words of judgment and doom. One third of the trees would be burned. But always remember, the words of judgment against God's enemies are always words of salvation to his people. To someone who is being pursued by an enemy, to redeem them by taking that enemy out is an act of salvation. And this is one of the things we often miss. We look at, oh, this is a severe judgment. Acts of severe judgment throughout the scripture are acts of salvation to God's people. Another picture that the people who this book was written to would have saw was the similarities of these trumpet judgments with the destruction of ancient Jericho. All right? Now, we tend to know, all we know about Jericho is the songs. But recall, at Jericho, the children of Israel marched around the city every day for 6 days. And this command of the Lord was that they be in complete silence while marching. All right? And they were to follow trumpet players. Trumpet players, 6 days, silence. That don't add up. I'm just telling you. Would you agree? You've got your trumpet. Could you hold it for 6 days without blowing a sound? No, it's there to be blown. All right? And so for 6 days, the children of Israel marched around this city and they were commanded not to speak, to remain in silence. And they were following trumpeters. This had to be a strange spectacle, not only to the people of Jericho, but to the Israelites. I heard someone say a long time ago, the reason God didn't want them to talk is because they knew who they were. Every time they opened their mouth, they said, oh man, this is a stupid plan. They would have grumbled and complained. And that's probably true. All right? I mean, these guys weren't the most God-honoring people with their voices. Every time they talked, oh, would you have left us in Egypt to die? I can just see walking around the walls of the city and murmuring and complaining. So he said, you know what? Just shut up. So they remained silent for 6 days. That's a possible reason. But seriously, why did God do this? I don't know. I don't know. But here's what I do know. Often we don't know what God is doing. Have you ever watch how God does something, and your instinct is to say, wow, God, this just doesn't make any sense. Why are you doing it this way? But I've learned something, and this is kind of exciting. Might be a little bit of a bummer at times, but we are not called to understand everything God is doing. What we're called to do is obey everything God tells us. And sometimes we obey without understanding. I know if I was standing there with my trumpet and the Lord came up and he said, just march around the city for 6 days and don't make any sound. Why? How many of you ever asked that question? Why, Lord? This makes no sense. It's not us to ask why. We do. We obey. So for 6 days in complete silence, they marched around the city. And on the seventh day, God ups the ante a little bit. He says, I want you to march around the city 7 times today. Stay silent. And on the seventh time, after a week of complete silence, they were to let out a loud shout, blow the trumpet, and God would intervene. And we know he did. They let out their shout, the trumpets were sounded, and the walls came tumbling down. All right? Interesting, when we look at this passage in Revelation, what happens right before the sounding of the trumpets? There is a period of silence in heaven for the space of about a half an hour. So, I mean, they could not look at this without seeing Jericho. The silence is followed by salvation for God's people. But again, remember, salvation for God's people takes the form of wrath and judgment on his enemies. The first judgment is also a triple judgment. By the way, when the first trumpet, it speaks about what's going to happen. When the trumpet sounds, a tenth part of the city falls. Very similar to Jericho. The first trumpet judgment is a triple judgment. It is a judgment of hail, fire, and blood. Joel 2 tells us that before the great and awesome day of the Lord, that the Lord would show wonders in the heaven and the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun would be turned to darkness and moon into blood. Here in this first trumpet judgment, we have a picture that is a little more clear of in regard to what Joel is speaking of. Peter, in Acts chapter 2, tells us that Joel's prophecy was fulfilled at Pentecost. He uses the words, this is that, that was spoken of by Joel the prophet. That's what Peter said. This is that. There's a commentator out there today who decides to add a word because he says that it couldn't have been that. It was like that. Peter told us, this is that. What happened at Pentecost was that the gospel of Jesus Christ was released to the Gentile nations of the world. They began speaking the gospel in their own language. Prior to this, the gospel had only been spoken in the Hebrew. And now, suddenly, it's being spoken in every language under heaven and earth. This is a huge, momentous event. And Peter says, this is that. Now, the picture of this judgment, blood, hail, and fire, is that the blood of the witnesses slain for their testimony, and we've talked about them in every service, the blood of the witnesses slain for their testimony of Christ are mixed with the fire from the altar of God. The Lord tells us that precious in the eyes of the Lord is the death of his saints. One of the things we often miss in this is, what does that even mean? What it means is when his saints give their life in testimony to his witness, their offering, their sacrifice, their sweet-smelling savor in the nostrils of God brings about an answer from God. And the answer comes in the form of judgment upon his enemies. The cries in Revelation 6, how long, O Lord, before you avenge us? And as this sweet-smelling savor ascends, the Lord responds. The wrath of God revealed against Egypt in the seventh plague was a judgment of hail. And it is now being poured out on apostate Israel. The second trumpet, in the following verses we read, then the second angel sounded, and something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea. And a third of the sea became blood, and a third of the living creatures in the sea died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. Well, what does this mean, something like a mountain? What we're meant to do when we read this is we're meant to remember from the Old Testament that Israel is referred to as the holy mountain of God. It is referred to as the mountain of God's inheritance. The very symbol of the nation of Israel at that time was Mount Zion. But now, Israel is a nation of apostasy. The nation that is supposed to represent God's sanctuary on earth has become a burning mountain. In the 51st chapter of Jeremiah, the Lord issues his judgment against ancient Babylon with these words. Behold, I am against you, O destroying mountain, who destroys all the earth, says the Lord. And I will stretch out my hands against you, roll you down from the rocks, and make you a burnt mountain. You see, and what is happening now in this place is the Lord is placing the judgment that he put on Babylon on the once holy city of Jerusalem. She that was intended to be the dwelling place of the righteous is now compared to the very center of iniquity, Babylon. In one of our Lord's most misunderstood statements and acts during his ministry, he places a curse on a fig tree. Let me read from Matthew 21. He says, "Now in the morning, as he returned to the city, he was hungry. And seeing a fig tree by the road, he came to it and found nothing on it but leaves. And said to it, 'Let no fruit grow on you ever again.' Immediately the fig tree withered away. And when the disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, 'How did the fig tree wither away so soon?' So Jesus answered and said to them, 'Assuredly, I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what was done to the fig tree, but also if you say to this mountain, "Be removed and be cast into the sea," it will be done. And whatever things you ask in prayer, believing, you will receive.'" See, I've read many commentaries and books about this cursing of the fig tree. There are actually tree huggers out there who think that this was an atrocious act of planticide. Is that what we would call it? He killed a tree. It didn't do anything. It just didn't have fruit. He killed it. Seriously, you can go to the internet right now and type that in. Why did Jesus curse the fig tree? And you will find groups out there because he hated plants. I mean, they totally missed the point. Sadly, though, many Christians missed the point on this one, too. In reality, the tree that did not bear fruit is a picture of the entire city of Jerusalem, the city of peace. For 3 years, the Lord had come to inspect the city looking for fruit. And for 3 years, he found none. There was no fruit there. There was only leaves. And the purpose of the tree was to bear fruit. And seeing it had not done so, the Lord proclaimed his judgment. He says, "Never again will fruit grow on you." And immediately the tree withered. But what is interesting is that Jesus then tells his disciples that if they have faith and they don't doubt, that not only would they do what was done to the fig tree, but they would also be able to speak to, listen to this, this mountain. He doesn't say, you will be able to speak to your mountain. Okay? Now, the reason I say that is because what we've done with this passage over the years is we've made this a devotional commentary. Speak to the mountains in your life and the Lord will remove them. That's not what he's saying. He says, you will speak to this mountain. He's speaking of a very specific place. And yes, the verse has been used to write many sappy songs and let us know that the mountains in our life are no match for Jesus. Yeah, thank you. But the mountain in this passage was not meant to be devotional. Jesus said, "You will say to this mountain, 'Be thou removed.'" He was speaking of a specific mountain. And he was telling them it would be taken up and it would be cast into the sea. He was instructing his disciples in the way to pray. He was telling them, "You will pray in precatory prayers against this mountain." He was telling them the day was coming when both the fig tree would bear no fruit and the mountain would be plucked up and cast into the sea. Remember, the land represents Israel, the mountain, and the sea represents the Gentile nations. This burning mountain was now a mere shadow of her former glory, and she would then be scattered amongst the nations of the world. The third trumpet is spoken of in verses 10 through 11. Then the third angel sounded, and a great star fell from heaven, burning like a torch. And it fell on a third of the waters and on the springs of water. The name of the star is Wormwood. A third of the waters became wormwood, and many men died from the water because it was made bitter. Again, one of the things we should be observing from these judgments is their similarity with the plagues of Egypt in the Exodus. In Deuteronomy 28, our Lord told us, "If you obey me, I will pursue you with blessing. If you disobey me," and this is a summary of a large section, "I will throw all the plagues of Egypt on you." And that's what's happening here. The plague draws us back to Egypt when the waters were full of dead fish. If anyone here like to fish? I know I do, and I don't get to do it very often. But if you go up to the stream to fish, and you cast your line in the water, and you pull out a fish, that's great. But if the next day you go to fish, and you go out to cast your line into the water, and there are a bunch of dead fish floating on the top, do you want to fish there? No. Well, the same thing. That's what happened in Egypt. All the fish were dying, and the water, it said they couldn't drink the waters. Well, yeah. If they're all bottom up, that's bad. The water is not good. So it should also take us back to the account of the bitter waters of Meribah, which are spoken of in Exodus chapter 15, where Israel came to the brook or the spring at Meribah, and they could not drink from the water because of its exceeding bitterness. The only cure for the bitterness was that they were to cut down a tree and they were to lay it in these waters, and then those waters became sweet. Now Israel is on the other end of the spectrum. Some are troubled by the fact that this judgment is initiated by a great star falling from heaven. But again, we should see a parallel here between God's judgment upon Babylon in Isaiah chapter 14. In Isaiah 14, the judgment on Babylon is described with what is commonly referred to as apocalyptic language. And I want to read this to you, and there's a few interesting things about this passage. This is one of those passages that a lot of people like to talk about, and there's an obvious reason why. It begins, "How you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. How you are cast down to the ground, you who weakened the nations. For you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation, on the furthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Yet you shall be brought down to Sheol, to the lowest depths of the pit." You see, this passage, which is about the fall of Babylon, is the only passage in the Bible that uses the word Lucifer. And the word Lucifer, if we translate it literally, I mean, most of us know who Lucifer is. He's not a good guy. But if we translate the word literally, it means day star. Again, here is the judgment of Israel, and we see a star being hurled from heaven. Now, the name of the star is Wormwood, and Wormwood is a term in the Old Testament that is employed in warning Israel about what would happen for her greater sin of apostasy. Israel has clearly gone into the realm of apostasy. And David Chilton says it very plainly here. He says, "Israel is apostate and has become Egypt. Jerusalem has become a Babylon, and the covenant breakers will be destroyed as surely as Egypt and Babylon are destroyed." The fourth angel sounds, and a third of the sun was struck, a third of the moon, and a third of the stars, so that a third of them were darkened. A third of the day did not shine, and likewise the night. And I looked, and I heard an angel flying through the midst of heaven, saying with a loud voice, "Woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth, because of the remaining blast of the trumpet of the three angels who are about to sound." Again, as with all the judgments, we often misconstrue their meaning because of our unfamiliarity with the Old Testament. The sun, the moon, and the stars are often spoken of throughout the Scripture to depict the rising and falling of kings and kingdoms. F.W. Farrar, he was the author of the book, The Early Days of Christianity, speaking about this time, said, chieftain after chieftain and ruler after ruler of the Roman Empire and of the Jewish nation were assassinated and ruined. During this brief period of time, the emperor Gaius, Claudius, Nero, Galba, Otho, and Vitellius were all murdered or committed suicide. It wasn't so good to be king. On the Jewish front, we have Herod Antipas, Herod Agrippa, and most of the Herodian princes are also dying violent deaths. High priests of Jerusalem were being exiled and disgraced and being killed by violent hands. If we read these in light of the Old Testament, we see all of these as stars being darkened. Now, the first four trumpet judgments are quite terrifying. But what is even more frightening and terrifying is that after the fourth judgment, an angel flies across the heaven. Some of your translations render it an eagle, a great eagle. It flies across the heaven and issues out three great woes. It says, woe, woe, woe. These first four judgments are horrible. They are terrible. But this angel or this eagle is going across and saying, there are three more great judgments coming across you. And they are going to make these seem small. When the fifth angel sounds, we see another star which has fallen from heaven. This is one of those themes. Now, in order to cover this, we would have to read the whole chapter, which we're not going to do, and I'm going to summarize it the best I can. So you guys have a homework assignment. You can read Revelation 9 and 10 and compare what is being talked about here in the Scripture. But I want to read this, and this is one of those spots in the book of Revelation where you can see all sorts of wonderful, fanciful interpretation by so-called prophecy experts. But if we know our Bible, you don't have to so much be an expert. You just have to know the Bible a little bit. When the fifth angel sounds, we see this star that has fallen from heaven. And this star or this angel, it's kind of obscure what they're talking about, is given a key to the abyss. The abyss is something like a bottomless pit. Spoken about in Revelation chapter 20 as well. So he's given a key. So obviously this star is rather impressive. Later in the passage, this one is actually given a name. And his name is in the Hebrew, Abaddon, and in the Greek he is called Apollyon. Hint for those who don't know, he's not our friend. This is a bad guy. This is the devil. He uses this key, which is a symbol of authority. And what he does is he opens up the abyss and smoke goes up out of the well and the sun and the air are darkened by the smoke. Coming forth from the smoke are locusts, which are given the powers of scorpions. They are given the power to sting men and torment them for a period of 5 months. These stings will not kill them, but men will seek death and not be able to find it. It is interesting, as I mentioned earlier, that this section of Revelation brings out the most fanciful interpretations pretty much anywhere in the Bible. Our friends who insist on a strict literal interpretation of the book of Revelation describe these locusts as Apache helicopters because they make a sound sort of like thunder and they have a sting in their tail, which I don't think helicopters do that. But I read, and I quote, it's through some sort of nerve gas. Oh, that makes sense. That's not what this is talking about at all. In their quest to be literal, they jump into absurdity. Again, I would encourage you to read this week. And it's going to raise questions. I mean, it will. You're reading the book that says it's going to use symbols and signs, and it is the most symbolic book in the Bible. And the only way you can understand it is to be familiar with other parts of the Scripture. What is being discussed here with these locusts who are released from the abyss? And this, I don't think this is that controversial. I think it's the very plain reading of the text. It is the release of the demonic hordes from the abyss of hell. That's what it is. Remember, it was during Christ's ministry on earth, immediately after the return of the 70, when Jesus beheld Satan falling like lightning from heaven. Oh, sounds like a star. Luke 10 reads this way. After these things, the Lord appointed 70 others also, and sent them two by two before his face into every city and every place where he himself was about to go. And then he said to them, the harvest truly is great, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Go your way. Behold, I send you out as lambs among wolves. Carry neither money, bag, knapsack, or sandals, and greet no one along the road. But whatever house you enter, first say peace to this house. And if a son of peace is there, your peace will rest on it. If not, it will return to you. And remain in the same house, eating and drinking such things as they give, for the laborer is worthy of his wages. Do not go from house to house. Whatever city you enter and they receive you, eat such things as are set before you, and heal the sick there, and say to them, the kingdom of God has come near to you. But whatever your city you enter and they do not receive you, go out into its streets and say, the very dust of this city which clings to us, we wipe off against you. Nevertheless, know this, the kingdom of God has come near. But I say to you that it will be more tolerable in the day for Sodom than for that city. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven, will be brought down to Hades. He who hears you, hears me. He who rejects you, rejects me. And he who rejects me, rejects him who sent me. Then the 70 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And he said to them, this is his response to them recognizing the demons are under subjection to them. He says, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I give you authority to trample on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. You see, it was during Christ's ministry on earth that the enemy was defeated. Satan was cast out of heaven and his authority was taken from him. We're jumping ahead just a little bit, but Satan was defeated and he was bound. He was bound. Revelation 20 gives us some detail about how he was bound. He was bound from a very specific purpose, and that purpose was he was bound from deceiving the nations. And Jesus told us this very thing would happen. But people apparently didn't believe what he said. In Matthew 12, our Lord gives us some very interesting instructions regarding unclean spirits or demons. He says, when an unclean spirit goes out of a man, he goes through dry places seeking rest, and he finds none. Then he says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when he comes, he finds it empty, swept, and put in order. Then he goes and takes with him seven other spirits, more wicked than himself, and they enter and dwell there. And the last state of the man is worse than the first. All right? So a man has a demon cast out of him. I want you to picture this. The demon is cast out, and suddenly his house is swept clean. Everything's great and groovy. No demon there anymore. I'm a happy guy. All right? But he doesn't replace what was cast out with anything else. He's been cleansed. He's been healed. But he thinks everything's great. And it's not. Because the demon comes back and he moves in with seven others. And he's worse off than he was in the first place. Now, Jesus didn't stop there. He said something very interesting. So shall it also be with this wicked generation. Christ came, and Christ conquered sin and death and the grave. And he did it in the presence of these wicked men. He healed their nation. And then they put him to death. And they said, well, the place is swept clean. The light's coming through the window. I guess we don't have anything else to do. And then it's going to return with seven more. And it will be worse than it was in the first place. I have a lot more to say about that, but it's going to wait till next week. The Lord over and over promised that the generation then living in Israel would have great calamity poured out upon them. The reason for the calamity is that their Messiah, their King, the promised root of David, had come. He swept the house clean and rid it of unclean spirits. And rather than acknowledge this and kiss the Son, they continue to lean to their own understanding. This first great woe is exactly what our Lord promised He would do. That once swept clean, the house was now again infested, but this time far worse than before. And to us, Psalm 2 tells us, kiss the Son, lest we perish in the way. You see, Christ is conquered. Christ reigns victorious. And Satan is defeated. But just because that happens doesn't mean we have nothing to do. Every Lord's Day we pray, Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. You see, Christ reigns, and Christ reigns victorious, but we have a responsibility to live in that reality. The enemy has been defeated. What we need to do is live that way. The song we're going to sing today is called Through Every Age, Eternal God. You see, the Lord is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And what we have to understand is just as He was then, He is today. We're victorious, but we're still commanded to submit and kiss the Son. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, in Jesus' name, we come before You and we thank You for Your Word. We thank You, Lord, that You are the same yesterday, today, and forever. And we thank You that You will be with us in everything we do. In Jesus' name, amen. Please stand as we sing from Psalm 90, Through Every Age, Eternal God.